We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us now as we begin and continue a study of the precious, precious book of the Song of Solomon, also called the Song of Songs. And we pray that you open our hearts and give us an understanding of the words which you have for us, and give all of us eyes that can see and ears that can hear. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us live by the speakerphones, and also those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. A service this morning is coming from our home here in the outskirts of beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin. And we'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us here at Water of Life to Song of Solomon chapter 1. We're going to be looking at the second part of verse 2. We looked at the first part last week. The whole verse reads this way in the King James translation. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. We looked at that last week. And now today, for thy love is better than wine. We mentioned last week that this book has a very odd beginning. We find out when we read the rest of Scripture that God always makes the first move. But here, it's the bride opening up the book and speaking first to the bridegroom. But still, God has had the first word. We have to know an awful lot of Scripture in order to understand the book of Solomon. And there's a lot of water that has gone over the dam before we get to the book of Solomon. And five things we mentioned last week. And just to briefly read the number one, the bridegroom created the bride from before the foundation of the world, loved her before the foundation of the world, before she even came into being. So the bridegroom had the first word. He started it. God always makes the first move. Now, he makes the last move too. But we're talking here about the first move. Second thing that happened was that the bride rebelled and fell away, lost her love for the bridegroom, and rebelled against him and became a member of the enemy camp. That happened in the Garden of Eden when Adam fell into sin and rebelled against God, and we were all in his loins when that happened. The third thing that happened was that the bridegroom still loved the bride, came into the world as a true human being born in the manger at Bethlehem, and died on the cross for the forgiveness of her sins, and the sins of the whole world, but specifically for her sins. And number four, the fourth thing that happened is that the Holy Spirit brought her back, overcame her animosity toward her future husband, turned that wicked heart into a pure heart of love. And then after that, now number five, the bride is a very mature believer. And when we look at the bride here in the Song of Solomon, this is the story of God's elect. It's your story and mine. So that brings us kind of up to snuff here as to where we're at in Song of Solomon. She started out madly in love, speaking to the world, I guess. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Then she turns to the bridegroom and says, for thy love is better than wine. So doing a little bit of word study here. The word love in the Hebrew is a plural word. Should literally be translated loves. Thy loves are better than wine. In Psalm 45, verse 1, which we are going to be referring to over and over and over again in this book of Song of Solomon, because Psalm 45 is a parallel. And the introduction starts this way, to the chief musician upon Shoshanim, for the sons of Korah, Michal, a song of loves. The word loves in the King James translation, I believe, occurs two times. And one time, it's in an evil connotation, Proverbs chapter 7, verse 18. Come, let us take our fill of love until the morning. Let us solace ourselves with loves. And this is a harlot trying to lure the bride away from her future husband. And the second time it occurs is Song of Solomon 7, verse 12. And I'm talking about the King James translation. Let us get up early to the vineyards. Let us see if the vine flourish, whether the tender grapes appear and the pomegranates bud forth. There will I give thee my loves. So the point we're trying to make here is that the love of God is not a single thing. It's a plural, loves, and it occurs in many, many different ways and forms. There are many blessings that God has for his children in this world, even though the world is, in a certain way, under control of the devil. He's the prince of this world. And we're surrounded by children of the devil who have a hatred for Jesus Christ and his bride. This is all true. But there are many, many ways that God shows his love to us in this world. And he gives us air to breathe and food to eat and a whole bunch of things and many good times and sun shining and birds singing and the beautiful creation we're living in, even though it's under the curse. These are all evidences of his love. And that's why the word love is in the plurals here. But when the bride says to the bridegroom, thy loves are better than wine, she's including everything in that term. And part of the love that God shows for us comes in the form of suffering and crosses. And the bride is mature here. She realizes this. And she sees him, her lover, she sees the bridegroom in places that she didn't used to see him. It's easy to see him when the sun is shining and the birds are singing and everything's going well. It is not so easy to see him when we're carrying heavy crosses. In the intensive care unit, on the sick bed, on the deathbed, whatever. It's not so easy to see him there. She sees him there. And the Holy Spirit will reveal him there to us also. When Christ was crucified, he was crucified without the camp, outside of the camp. And we're supposed to come to him outside the camp. And when we do that, we're going to find ourselves sometimes carrying crosses. And the trick is to see him in these crosses. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 6, the crosses take different forms. Sometimes they're chastisements when the bride starts going astray a little bit in love. The bridegroom will chasten and bring her back. That's part of it. Other times, she'll be carrying crosses precisely because she's doing it right, like Job. And her faith is going to be strengthened. The thing of it is that we always have to remember that all these chastisements and crosses that we carry, we can trace back to the hand of the Heavenly Father. And Christ did that too. When he was nailed to the cross, he wasn't thinking, well, Judas did this, or Pilate did this, or Annas and Caiaphas did this, or the scribes and elders did this. He knew he was on the cross because his Father put him there. He knew that. First word he spoke on the cross was the word Father. So we can do that too. The bride is doing that. And I'm thinking right now of Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 6. And we studied this when we were in the book of Hebrews, but that took 6 years, so this is quite a while ago. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. The word son there, it means sons and daughters, children. If ye endure chastening, as God, then God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, or of all are partakers, all of his children, then are ye bastards and not sons. Imagine a father and a mother standing there watching their child play with a bunch of children down on the beach or whatever. And some of the children began to curse and swear, they're doing bad things. And the father and mother don't do anything about it. Why not? Because they're not their children. They're not their children. But if their child does that, they're going to step in and chastise. They chastise their child. And God is working the same way. He chastises his children. And the children of the devil, he'll let go for a while because they're not his children. So if you're sailing along and everything's going perfect for your whole life, that's not a good sign. It's a sign you're not a child of God at all. God chastens the ones whom he loves, his own children. And now dipping into the family situation, which some of us that are older can relate to better than the younger ones. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh and mothers, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. We obeyed them because they're our mother and they're our father. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? Now going to the earthly family situation again. For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. We've got to remember that. We've got to look at that right. It doesn't seem like, boy, am I enjoying whipping my child or spanking my child or whatever. Grounding him. I enjoy this. That's not the thing. They did it according to what they thought was best. And as we all know, mom and dad were not always right. Sometimes they disciplined the wrong one. So, but we obeyed them anyway because, but they did it for a few days. They verily for a few days chastened us. And we all know that too, that the time that our children are in the home and growing up, it passes by so quickly. And all of a sudden, they leave the nest and they're gone. But we did it so that, to train them. But the Heavenly Father does it always for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. He never makes mistakes. And if I'm being disciplined or if I'm carrying a cross because I'm doing it right, I can trace it back to my Father and know that I'm being blessed in it because He doesn't make mistakes like my earthly father and mother sometimes did. And then verse 11 of Hebrews 12. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. It's no fun being disciplined. It's no fun carrying a cross. A cross is an instrument of death, and being nailed to it is not fun. It hurts. And it should. That's why it's there. But nevertheless, afterwards it yieldeth peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby. Okay, so when we're talking about thy love, let's translate it in the plural. The bride saying to the bridegroom, thy loves are better than wine. The word loves encompasses an awful lot of things, our whole life. What about wine? Well, sure, it's used in an evil sense. The Bible talks about people that get drunk and sin and all this sort of thing because they drink too much wine. And this is not surprising. The devil always tries to take a blessing of God and change it into a curse, and he's successful in a lot of times. But wine is also used in a good sense. Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15, we read this. He causeth the grass to grow for the cattle. I like that. And herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth fruit out of the earth. And wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart. Oil is a type of the Holy Spirit, bread is a type of the Word of God, and wine is mentioned right along with them. Wine, oil, bread, wine maketh glad the heart of man. And that's in a good sense. That's why God has given us these things. Zechariah 10, verse 7, and they of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as through wine. It's a happy time. And then let's never forget this, that the very first miracle that the Son of God performed when he walked on the face of this earth was when he changed water into wine, and it was at a marriage ceremony. That's important. Okay, now in verse 2, we find a drastic change in the ones to whom the bride is talking. In the first part of verse 2, she's referring to the bridegroom in the third person. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. It's him and his. But now, all of a sudden, there's a change. And she turns and she's talking directly to the bridegroom. For thy love is better than wine. Not his love. Thy love. This is extremely blessed and important. And one of the things that pops into our mind, first of all, I think, is, and I'm sure that the bride was thinking of this by the Holy Spirit, we see the same change from the third person to the second person in the one chapter that's perhaps the most well-known of any other one in the whole Bible, the 23rd Psalm. And we all know that by heart, but now let's read that and notice the change in verse 4. But starting out, this is the picture here is not the bride and the bridegroom. It's the sheep and the good shepherd. And there's a lot of shepherds out there, and there's a lot of flocks, but the sheep that's talking now is a member of the flock of the good shepherd, and she's bragging to the other sheep about him. And she says, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I'm not going to lack anything I need. He, third person, he maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Okay, these are third-person references. Now, all of a sudden, in verse 4, she switches to the second person and is talking directly to the good shepherd. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Not he is with me, thou art. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me. Thou dost that. In the presence of mine enemies, thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Okay, I never noticed this before this past week, but if I'm counting correctly, there are 5 references to the Good Shepherd in the third person. He, his. 5 is the number of grace. There are also 5 references in this psalm to the Good Shepherd in the second person. Thou, thy, thy, thou, thou. 5 is also the number of grace. So is grace involved all the way through for this sheep? And 5 plus 5 are 10, the number of completeness, adds a little meaning to the psalm. Look very carefully at the context. And when it is that the sheep talks to the shepherd face to face, one on one, it's when she's walking through the valley of the shadow of death. I think that's extremely meaningful. I don't know how a person could ever find every example in the Bible where someone is talking about the Lord God in the third person and then they switch to the second. I don't know how you'd ever find that. I don't even know how many times that occurs. Is it possible that it's only occurring here twice, once in Song of Solomon and once in the 23rd Psalm? I don't know. But if we look at these two things, and especially in verse Psalm 23, I believe there's a precious truth here, and that is that when we are carrying crosses, the Son of God comes closer to us than he's ever been before. That seems to me to be jumping out here. And I believe that that's what the bride has in mind here when she's talking to her bridegroom. She's going to have problems and heavy crosses in the Song of Solomon. It's not an easy life. She came to Christ outside the camp, and now his enemies are her enemies. So this is part of her calling, like it's part of your calling and mine. Part of our calling as a child of God is to suffer. That's part of the deal. And the reason is part of the deal. One of the reasons is, well, first of all, for the honor and glory of God, which is the most important. But secondly, there are blessings that come to us through all this. Okay, let's look at Psalm 4. And we're doing a little word study here now on wine. Psalm 4, 4 is the number of the world, and the writer of the psalm, as you look at the context, is carrying crosses and is being persecuted by children of the devil. That's the context of the psalm. It's only 8 verses long. 8 is the number of the new beginning, and I think that's important too, but that's another story for another time. But let's just read it through. Verse 1, starting there, hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou, what's the context? Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. When I was having trouble, when I was suffering, when I was being persecuted, thou wast with me, and you helped me. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. Now he starts talking to the ones that are persecuting him. O ye sons of men, how long will ye turn my glory into shame? You know, the devil's so good at that. I call that the 180-degree turn. He'll take what's to your honor and glory and turn it to your shame. Mary of Bethany anointed Jesus with a box of precious alabaster box of ointment, which was an honoring thing to her. And she was criticized for it, turned into shame. Well, to what purpose was this waste? You know, the devil's so good at that. So watch for that in your own life. He'll do it. How long will ye turn my glory into shame? How long will ye love vanity and seek after leasing? Selah. Now think about that. And when you see that happen in your own life, be thankful. You're doing it God's way. That's why the devil's trying to turn it around. Keep going, verse 3. But know that the Lord has set apart him that is godly for himself. You are God's chosen from before the foundation of the world. To be holy means to belong to God, and you belong to God. He's called you by your name. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Selah. Think about these things. Don't just read them. Think about them. Meditate on them. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of thy countenance upon us. Okay, now this all is part of the context, but what I'm really after here is verse 7 and 8. We're doing a word study on wine. And in verse 7 and 8, listen to what the child of God says. Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. He's comparing himself with the children of the devil. And wine here is an indication of all the good things, good quote unquote, all the good things in the world. The temptation the devil gave against Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. He showed him all the glories of all the kingdoms in the world. Didn't take him into the cemeteries and the sick beds and the intensive care units. It was all the glories. And he said, all these things will I give you if you bow down and worship me. Why do it the hard way? Why go to the cross? All you got to do is bow down and worship me, and I'll give you all these things, all the good wine. And the Son of God said, get thee behind me, Satan. So here, what the writer is saying is that when I'm, you know, the context of the song, of the psalm here, is a person is being persecuted. And this person is saying, thou hast put gladness in my heart. I've got a heart piece even though I'm suffering. And you put more gladness in my heart than in the time when the children of the devil have everything going good for them. That's quite a statement to make. That is quite a statement to make. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep. And maybe even talking about the sleep of death. I'm willing to die for this, and I've got more peace in my heart than they've got when everything's going good for them. For thou, Lord, only makest me to dwell in safety. This is precious beyond words. And I don't think we always feel it, but it's still true. The heart peace that you and I have when everything's going against us from a human side of things is better than what the children of the devil have when everything's going right for them. That's quite a truth, isn't it? And that's where the bride is standing in this particular Song of Solomon, this verse. For thy love is better than wine. I've come outside the camp to be with you by God's grace and love and mercy. And what she's saying is, you know, I would rather be in the middle of a terrible storm out on the sea. If you're in the boat with me, I'd rather be there than standing on the shore where the sun is shining and the breeze is drifting in from the south and the birds are singing. That's what she's saying. I would rather be standing in the middle of a fiery furnace if you're there with me. I'd rather be there with you than standing in the king's palace partaking of all the good things he has to offer. The king being a heathen person. That's what she's saying. And we got to pray that the Holy Spirit brings us there. And he will. Not that we're to be perfect in it. She isn't either. But we're there. We're there. Every child of God will be there. There is a heart piece here that he's talking about. John 15, opening verses. Jesus speaking, I am the vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And he ends up burning it. And every branch that beareth fruit, what does he do? He purgeth it. He prunes it. That is not a pleasant experience. But it brings forth more fruit. That's why he's doing it. There are blessings in all of this stuff for us. That's what we have to remember. And a number of things come to mind. You can't help but think of Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. We've all experienced that. Why is God doing this? I can't see why. I can't see how it's helping me. I can't see even why I need it. Well, you can't see it, but he can. He knows more about it than you and I do. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now, there's so many things involved here. When you're carrying a cross, you can know and you can believe that you're being blessed in it, that it's coming from your Father. But that doesn't make you a robot. We are not robots. We have feelings. And sometimes we weep. Sometimes we weep when we're going through it. Sometimes we weep when a loved one that we are close to is going through it. And there's nothing wrong with that. Son of God wept when he stood at the grave of Lazarus. Seconds before he was going to raise him from the dead. But he still wept. And we do too. But we've got this promise in Psalm 126, verses 5 and 6. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He's taking it out of the farmer's field. They're planting seeds and watering the seed with their tears. And that's your story and mine. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. And then you've got one example and the other after another in the Bible about this. I'm not going to go into a detail, but think of Job. He lost everything he had almost in one day, and then he was hit with something. And how did he take it? The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And he's an example for us even to this day. Joseph was hated by his own brothers. They threw him into a pit, got him out of the pit, sold him to the Ishmaelites. They put his feet in fetters of iron, and the Bible says the iron bit into his soul. Oh, it was a hard thing. But you know what good came out of it. David was hunted like a partridge on a mountain by King Saul. Thought he was going to be killed, but he ended up reigning over the children of Israel for 40 years. The godly Ruth the Moabitess found herself out in the field gleaning for something to eat. Ruth the Moabitess gleaning in the field for something to eat. Yeah. Yeah. And Paul talking to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3, beginning at verse 10, thou hast fully known my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, and patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, were persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You can talk a good game, and as long as you're not walking it, you can get by pretty well. But when you talk the talk and walk the walk, you start living your faith, you're going to be persecuted. Yeah. And evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But thou continue in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned. This is not an easy thing. But from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Another thing that helps when you're being persecuted is that the anger that is and the wrath that is being thrown at you is put there in the hearts of the evil people by God. It's put there by God. It started back in Genesis 3:15. God speaking to the serpent, I will put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed. So if God put that hatred there and he allows the hatred to be showered down upon his children, or let's put it this way, if the bridegroom has put this hatred in the heart of the enemy of the bride and allows the enemy of the bride to persecute her, there must be great blessings for her in this. And there are. 2 Corinthians 4, beginning at verse 15. For all things are for your sakes. Everything that happens in the world is being governed by me, and it's all working for your good. That the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, resound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. The things which are seen are temporal. The things which are not seen are eternal. Only eternity is going to reveal how many blessings you and I are getting from this, all these sufferings. Now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel. Isaiah 43. Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. I'm right in the middle of that storm with you. That's why you're there. And through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. Okay. To kind of sum this thing up a little bit, and I'm going to try and be as quick about it as I can. For thy love, thy loves are better than wine. There are two banquets that are being laid out before us in this life. The miracle the Son of God performed, the first one at the wedding of Cana, ended up this way. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom. And he saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine. And when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. That's a good description of the devil's banquet. He gives the good wine first, and then at the end, that which is worse. A lot worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. Not that we don't get good wine before that, but the very, very, very best is reserved until the resurrection day and eternity. The book of the Song of Solomon is found right after the book of Ecclesiastes. And we can't help but think of the opening words of Ecclesiastes. This is the devil's banquet. And how does it end up? The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And then he goes further. What profit hath the man of all his labor, which he taketh under the sun? What's the end result at the end of the day? One generation passes away, another comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun arises, the sun goes down, hastens to its place where it arose. The wind blows toward the south, the wind turns toward the north. It rolls about continually. The wind returneth again according to its circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, they return again. All things are full of labor. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing. The ear is not satisfied with hearing. All the things that have been are the things that shall be. That which is done shall be is the thing which shall be done. There's no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it can be said this is new? It's already been of old, which was before us. There is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come. It all amounts to nothing. As good as it looked, it all amounts to nothing. That's Satan's banquet. And with all the good things that the rich man had while Lazarus was dying outside of his gate, when he got into the end of the banquet, he didn't even have a drop of water. Nor will he have throughout all eternity. That's Satan's banquet. Son of God, totally, totally different situation. Peter, who was about to be crucified, an apostle of Jesus Christ to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. You've got Father, Spirit, and Son here all involved. Grace be unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be. Remember those three little words, if need be. God is not going to give you anything that you don't need. And if you don't, and if you need it, you wouldn't want to be left without it. Remember that. Though now for a season, only a short time, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried by fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. One more time, the words of the bridegroom to his bride, Matthew 5. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came to him. Multitudes are gone now. They went away. Now he's alone with his bride. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And now turning to his bride, one-on-one, the bridegroom says, blessed are ye, when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you.